Revelation chapter 21. And we'll read all of chapter 21 and into chapter 22 to verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear and clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east gate, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the twelfth amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is despicable, detestable, or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So far the reading.
And maybe you've had the experience that I've had at times, where I've recorded a football match that I've wanted to watch later. And the last thing you want is to hear the score before you watch it. If someone blurts it out, or you accidentally see it on the news, then you might as well as well have not recorded it in the first place. It's ruined. As a child, I was always desperate to find out what I was going to get for Christmas, especially when it's also your birthday. You want, or you're hoping for something good, something big. And one year I found out through devious means. I discovered it hidden in the shed. Yeah, I looked for it, and I found it. And it actually ruined Christmas that year. I think we have this kind of love-hate relationship with knowing the end. We desperately want to know, and yet knowing it can kind of ruin it. And maybe that's why God in Scripture doesn't give us spoilers when it comes to eternity. But he does give us teasers. We're told only a little, I think, of what eternity will be like. Certainly no spoilers here. But we are told enough to know that it will be very good. The last couple of pages of the Bible actually gives us these teasers here. More than anywhere else, we get a glimpse. We get just a little peek through this crack in the door as to what it will be like for all eternity. John, the Apostle John, is an old man. He's probably in his 90s. And he has this vision, a revelation. It's the unveiling of something of what lies ahead in eternity. And so what is there? What do we see on the other side of Christ's return? As a boy, I used to think that heaven sounded like an eternal church service. And the thought of going to church forever and ever and ever, not the happiest thought of my life. And often the image we have is not only of heaven as being some kind of eternal church service, but of us being dressed in robes and wearing crowns and strumming harps. Well, thankfully, what we see through this crack in the door is not an eternal church service. John sees something here that is absolutely magnificent. And John has given us a little glimpse to spur on the followers of Jesus Christ now, during our time here on this earth. Remember that John is writing at the end of the first century, when the persecution for the followers of Jesus was absolutely horrendous. They needed it, this glimpse. And we need it too. John has given this revelation so that his readers will have the reason to press on no matter what, so that we will cling to Jesus Christ even if we end up facing persecution. What would steel them to stand for Christ no matter what? And for that matter, what will steel us so that we cling to Christ no matter what. The only thing that will cut it is such an inspiring vision of eternity that we will count it worth any cost now. So let's look. Let's look through this gap in the door. What do we see? Well, first of all, we see an incredible new world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But this new heaven and this new earth isn't a completely new world, a new universe. There are two different Greek words used in the New Testament for new. There's a word for brand new, completely new, new in origin, and it's not that word that is used here. There is another word that means new in nature, new in quality, renew. And that's the word here. I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. It's the same word that Paul uses when he talks in 1 Corinthians 5 about us being new creations. Remember, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And now it's not just we who belong to Jesus who become new creations. The entirety of this cosmos, the entire world, is a renewed creation. The world to come won't be a brand new world completely started again from scratch, but it will be this world that's renovated, renewed, and transformed. And that's what John sees. And God himself, we're told, will remove all sadness, all sorrow, all grief, all tragedy, all disappointment, all death. Never again will a young man go off to war and not return. Never again will a kid go off to school and get bullied. Never again will a wife grieve over the unfaithfulness of her husband. Never again will parents grieve over a child who dies. And never again will Christians be persecuted for following Jesus. Never again. You know, sometimes in this world, we feel like we can't take any more sadness and grief and sorrow. Do you feel that sometimes? That sometimes it feels like I can't take any more of this. There's so much brokenness, so many heartbreaks, so much stuff that doesn't make sense, so that we can barely cope. How could it be so good there? Verse 3 tells us, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear. We need to get into our heads, and we're going to see that several times this afternoon, that what is so good about the new heaven and the new earth is not that it's completely renovated and renewed. It will be beautiful, but rather God is there. God, present with all his love and all his grace and all his justice and all his kindness and all his beauty. You know what it's like perhaps to go to the beach and you lie in the sun. It's just lovely to soak in the warmth of that sun. You bask in the sun. On the new earth, where it's heaven on earth, we will bask in the attributes of God. We will soak in his love and his grace and his mercy and his beauty. We will be saturated in the presence of God. And in his love, he will wipe away every tear. And in his love, we will be safe and secure. There'll be no sin to impede it, no curse to diffuse it, and no enemy to attack it. It's going to be perfection on the new earth. So that's the first thing that John sees. He sees an incredible new world. The second image that he sees as an amazing new city. Not only an incredible new world, but in that world, John now sees a city sort of descending from heaven, coming down onto this new earth, an amazing new city. And we read that in verse 2. It says in verse 1, a new heaven, a new earth, the first heaven, a first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then it changes the image again. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So he sees on the new earth a new city, Jerusalem, the holy city. But then as he looks at that city, he sees it as a bride prepared on her wedding day. The same two images recur in verses 9 and 10. The angel, who is John's kind of heavenly tour guide, says in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So these two images are fused, and they are both throughout the Bible images of the people of God. Images, if you like, of the church. What will the church be like on the new earth? What will the people of God be like on the new earth? Well, first, like a bride. What's the bride like? Beautiful. I remember my eldest daughter walking down the aisle. Absolutely beautiful. And every time I go to a wedding service, we see brides coming up the aisle. It's one of the nice things about attending a wedding service. Up she comes. Every bride looks radiant. It doesn't matter what they look like the rest of the time, but on the day, they scrub up real well. And what John is seeing here in eternity, the church, we, God's people, all those people throughout all the ages and across all the years, all of us will be adorned like a bride, absolutely beautiful and stunning. What will the church be like in all eternity? Perfect. We will be perfectly united. We will be perfectly joyful. Our praise will be perfect praise. There'll be no more abuse scandals in the church. There'll be no more disappointing leaders. There'll be no more dud reading services. Everything will be perfect. And that's one image. And the other image fused with this is that not only will the church, the people of God, be a beautiful bride, but like a most amazing city. The city described in verses 10 to 27 is quite a long description. And Mike read it before. Let me just highlight some of the things about the city. First of all, it's a radiant city. It's a glorious city. It's full of rich treasures. It's full of precious stones, as described. The gates are made out of one great big pearl. There has to be a huge pearl. The place is lined with gold. There are all these precious stones. It's a place that's just lavish and amazing and splendid. It's a stunning city. The entire city you see reflects the majesty and the glory of God. It's also a city of great security. We are told about the huge walls and the gates. It is a secure city. There will be no danger, no attack, and no trouble ever. And it's an enormous city. Now, I don't know what you're like with stadia as a measurement. I'm not really that good either at my stadia. But we're told that it's 12,000 stadia. And that's really helpful. Well, if you figure these things out, the dimensions of this city are ridiculous. It's 2,000 kilometers wide and 2,000 kilometers long. So from Kaitaia to Bluff in a straight line is 1,350 kilometers. So the length is half that again, and the width exactly the same. And so this city is bigger than New Zealand, a lot bigger than New Zealand. And that's the kind of dimensions we're given here. The picture is probably not meant to be taken literally. I don't think any of these pictures are necessarily literal. They're pictures, they're images. But this is an image of an absolutely massive city. Why so massive? Why so huge? Because the whole plan of God throughout the ages has been to save a multitude of people. And remember, that was the promise to Abraham in the first place. Look at the sand on the seashore. So many will be your descendants. Look at the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And so now, what kind of city is needed for all those that God has saved across the ages? A massive one. I think we've got to remember that sometimes we feel like it's really that it's about us. You know, wear it. Forget it. Thousands upon thousands of people are being saved. Christianity is growing at a tremendous rate. Millions of people have been won to the gospel. And when we are gathered in glory, it will be a vast multitude, unbelievably multicultural, extremely diverse. And God has to paint here a picture of just a massive city. But not only is it massively wide and massively long kind of city, but we're told that it's also the same height. That's a bit bizarre. 2,000 kilometers high? Why does it say that? I don't think that's sort of envisaging skyscrapers like we've never seen before. I think there's another reason why we're told. It makes the city a cube. And that's significant as we read on this passage, because it's the same shape, just on a massive scale, as the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament time. In the Old Testament temple, there was the outer court, then the holy place, and then the most holy place. And the most holy place, it was a perfect cube, same dimensions, width, length, and height. And the most holy place was quite simply the most holy place. For the Israelites, it was the most holy place on earth. It was the place where God symbolized his presence. It was so holy, almost no one could go there. Just the high priest, and just once a year, could go in there. Everyone else at a distance, because the holiness of God was too holy for sinful people. But then a wonderful thing, a wonderful, wonderful symbolic thing happened when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died, the temple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two, ripped from top to bottom. God symbolically ripped that curtain apart. Open access to God. And that's what we have through Jesus. That was the work of Jesus Christ for us. When he paid the penalty for our sin, when he recreated us and made us new creations, he gave us access into relationship with God. So now we can call God our Father. We don't have to stand at a distance. We can come near to God. But the reality of this life is, although we can come near, we struggle. We struggle to come near. We can experience the presence of God, but so often we don't experience the presence of God. We can commune freely with God, but so often we struggle in our communion with God. Isn't that true? Well, the picture here of the new earth is that now the entire people of God is this vast holy of holies. All of us there in the holy place. And that's why it says then down in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. All the way through this vision, John keeps saying, I saw this and I saw that. And then he said, but I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The Lord is there amongst us people in this vast new Jerusalem, this incredible city. And so there we will never have the experience of feeling apart from God. His presence will surround us all. His praise will readily come to our lips. We will always delight in him. We will always find God to be our greatest joy. We will always feel the absolute reality of God because he will be present with us. It's not an eternal church service, but it is an eternity where everything we do there will happen naturally and easily. We will listen to God. We will love God. We will worship God. We will praise God. We will enjoy God forever. So John saw two things so far. An incredible new world. He saw an amazing new city. There's one more thing we need to see. We see a beautiful new garden. A beautiful, beautiful new garden in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Remember that the Bible begins with a garden. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the garden. He places the first man and woman in the garden. It's a beautiful place, Eden, paradise. The Garden of Eden is a place of intimacy. Intimacy between them and God. It's a place of beauty and satisfaction and joy and pleasure. There, everything was good. Everything was right. But when the first humans rejected God and basically told God to get lost, they forfeited paradise. And God evicted them from the garden. And ever since that time, we have been chasing paradise. There is just something so deeply rooted in our hearts that wants paradise. We want happiness. Isn't just about everyone in pursuit of happiness. We want peace. We want intimacy. We want joy. And so we chase, trying to find paradise. We chase paradise in 1,000 places. We chase it in relationships. We chase it in entertainment. We chase it in work. We might get desperate and chase it in drugs. We just desperately want this inner sense that all is good and right and peaceful and happy. And in this life, we get some tastes of paradise. We get some droplets where we say, yes, this is good. But they're pretty fleeting, aren't they? Well, what John now sees is that this new earth, this heavenly city, is pictured as a garden. A renewed and large Garden of Eden. In the original Garden of Eden, a river flowed, watering and nourishing the earth. And here in Revelation 22, it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. A beautiful picture. Now this river flows and nourishes everything. this river of life. Jesus had said, if you come to me and drink from me, you'll never be thirsty, and streams of living water will flow from you. And now that's fulfilled in the most ultimate way. Streams of living water so that everyone who's there is always refreshed and never thirsty. And another feature of the Garden of Eden is back, the Tree of Life. You remember, if you know Genesis 1 and 2, the Tree of Life is the center of the garden. Adam and Eve were told that they could not eat of it once they had sinned. They were cast from it. They couldn't eat of this tree and live forever. But now look at what it says in Revelation 22. Also, on either side of the river, the Tree of Life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, leaves from the tree were for the healing of the nations. The Tree of Life in all its abundance, fruiting 12 months a year. Bring it on. What a great tree that would be to have in our backyard. And a tree whose leaves bring healing, healing us of sin, healing us of division, healing us of grief and of sadness. It's a picture of life, of abundance, of everything we've ever dreamed of. And then it says in verse 3, no longer will anything be accursed. The whole problem we have in this world is we're under the curse because of our first rebellion against God. Our world is under a curse. There'll be nothing to curse. And that will be absolutely wonderful. All the harsh consequences of sin will be removed. No more aches and pains in your aging body. No more earthquakes or tsunamis or drought or fires. No more sin in us. No more temptation around us. No imperfection. And once again, the third time, the climax of what is presented here is that God will be there. Look at what it says in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and there'll be no need of a lamp or the sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In each of the pictures that we've looked at, the presence of God has been the climax of the picture. I think sometimes we mistakenly think that the best thing about heaven is going to be seeing old loved ones again. And that will be good. I'm looking forward to seeing my mum again. But that's not going to be the best. That's good, but that's not the best. Jesus is the best. And seeing the glory, being able to see the face of God. This journey of faith that we're going through now has hardened us somewhat because we live by faith and not by sight. We don't see most of the stuff we believe in. And that's hard. And so our faith wavers and we start grabbing onto stuff that we can see. The stuff in this world. But there we will see God face to face and it will be magnificent. So those are the images that John sees. A new world, a new city, a new garden. But we're only looking through a crack in the door, remember? And there's just so much that we don't know. Please, don't come and ask me questions afterwards because I don't know. Okay? I don't know. How literally are we to take this? I don't know. They're pictures. They're images. How old will we be? I don't know. Hopefully 35. But I don't know. Where will we live? I don't know. What kind of work will we do? Will there still be preachers? don't know. Will there be plumbers, builders, electricians, accountants? I don't know. If there's no death, will we all be vegetarians? No meat? If it's meant to be perfect. Look, I don't know. We're given teasers, not spoilers. We're told enough to know it will be very, very good. You won't be disappointed. And John is telling his readers that, and the Holy Spirit through John is telling us that, so that we will know that it's worth it now. And that's the point. So what if you don't get to travel this world in this life? I'd love a European holiday. I haven't had one yet. I would love one. So what if I never get it? One day we can travel this world. It'll be free of charge. It'll be completely safe. So much better. So what if you part with some of your finances now for the sake of the gospel? So what if you're not on a huge salary? So what if you give away quite a bit because you want to invest in the lives of other people? So what? There's a world coming of far greater wealth than you can ever have here. And what you have here, you can't take with you anyway. So what if sharing your faith is scary? It is. But isn't it worth telling people about the world to come? So what if people think you're mad for following Jesus? And it costs you perhaps your job or your reputation? So what? There lies ahead an eternity of fellowship and friendship and joy and relationship that this world can never match. So many questions. But here is the most important. And can I ask you, are you mostly living for this world or the world to come? Are you mostly living for this world or the world to come? If you're mostly living for this world, you've just settled for far too little. For far too little. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin, to reconcile us to God, to secure for us this eternal renovation. And it'll be so much better than anything that we can grab or hold on to in this world. Will heaven be worth it? Absolutely. And God's people should say, absolutely. It will be the best ever. And it will be forever. Amen.